The book of 2 Kings deals with the course of two kingdoms. The kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. For this reason, 2 Kings can be somewhat confusing, for we are constantly jumping back and forth between the north and the south. We left off looking at the southern kingdom under the reign of a man named Joash. Joash was a good king, one of eight kings in the south who were considered good, godly kings. And under Joash's reign, there was a real revival. That revival worked itself out practically in the remodeling and the refurbishing of the temple. God's people had a heart for God's house. And I think it's a beautiful thing what's taking place likewise in our own congregation. I believe we are seeing revival. I have never been so personally excited or as really into the Applegate Fellowship as I have been in the past couple of weeks. I sense that we are really on the verge of a great outpouring of the Holy Ghost. People coming out Monday nights to study the Word, and tonight coming out to go through 2 Kings, and worship is ascending, and agape groups are meeting, people are witnessing, and the building is getting done. And I'm excited about that, and I bless the Lord for that. This past week, the Lord inspired you people to give $6,000. And that's wonderful. We're getting close to that goal of $10,000 a week, and we're getting it done. And I'm going to launch out here, Todd, forgive me, but the beams may be here Friday, maybe. Okay, they're on the way. They'll be here Friday or first part of next week for sure. Keep that in prayer. It's always interesting to me that where we are in the Word so often correlates to where we are as a body. And so, Joash, in a time of revival, rebuilt, remodeled, refurbished the temple, which was in bad need of work. Now in chapter 13, we are heading back north to the 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel. Joash, during his reign, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel. Jehoahaz was not a good king. Verse 2 tells us he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him. That's precious. Jehoahaz was an evil man, and yet he knew that the people's oppression was the result of their transgression. That is so often the case. There is no peace with the wicked, saith the Lord. And so often oppression and a lack of peace is the result of some transgression which needs to be dealt with. Here the king cries out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. How we need to cry out to the Lord, recognizing our own tendency to be tainted with transgressions. A couple of Sunday nights ago, we had a foot washing, and Jesse, my 7-year-old daughter, was sitting next to Tammy, and I was explaining foot washing, what it is, that sometimes as we walk through this world, we just get defiled and polluted. And we need to symbolically say to the Lord, Lord, I need the cleansing of your blood, and I'm rededicating my life to you. And Jesse turned to Tammy and said, Mommy, I need to go up and get my feet washed. Do you know what it's about? Yeah, Mommy, I'm dirty in my heart. I need to go get my feet washed. And so she went up, and Tammy went up, and Jesse had her feet washed. It was a real beautiful thing. But you know, may the Lord give us that childlike sensitivity to our own transgression, because that type of transgression can lead into oppression. Jehoiakim knew this, and he besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents, as they did before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but they walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. The people in the moment of their oppression cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a Savior, a Deliverer, to free them from the hand of the Syrians. And yet these people continued to walk in their sin. Now the question comes to mind, why would people continue in sin when the Lord raised up a Savior for them? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. Oh, the frailty of humanity. The Bible says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. You know, we really all are a bunch of earthen vessels. There is none that seeketh righteousness, the Bible says, not one. Sometimes we have a tendency to look at ourselves and think, man, I'm the scum of the earth. Everybody around me is doing great, but I'm doing terrible. I'm such a sinner. You're right, you are a sinner, but so is everybody else around you. There's none that doeth good. And I think we have to realize that it's only by the grace and mercy and loving kindness and goodness of God that a Savior was granted not only to them, but also to us. The goodness of the Lord, how good He is. Why did the Lord give these wicked sinners a Savior? Here's a greater question. Why did He give me and you a Savior? The grace and goodness of God. Verse 9. Jehoiakim slept with his fathers. They buried him in Samaria. And Joash his son reigned in his stead. Now again, this is not the same Joash of chapter 12. It's a different Joash. Many of the names are used. It's kind of like Joe or John is today. They're common names, and Joash was a common name. Now Joash reigned, verse 10 tells us, 16 years in Israel. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He followed in idolatry, which was indigenous to the soil of Israel. It seems to have been embedded within them by this time, a continual practice of sin, particularly idolatry. And this man continued on in that, Joash, and led the nation. The rest of his acts, verse 12, and all that he did with his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers. And so Joash is off the scene, but before he removes the story of Joash from before us, there's a couple of parenthetical thoughts that are recorded here in the rest of the chapter. Verse 14 tells us, while Joash was still alive, Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. I have that scripture noted in my Bible. Because Elisha was really one of the greatest miracle workers in all of the Old Testament. He was a man of immense power, of fervent faith. He was a man who was able to pray so effectively that the dead were brought back to life. He was able to make iron swim to the top of a river. Incredible. And yet Elisha, this powerful, prominent man, a man of real faith, himself was sick. A sickness that was leading to his death. Sickness is not always the result of sin. There are those that say it's never God's will for a Christian, for a man of God, to be sick. Well, this is one of many, many examples in the Scriptures that seem to indicate that many of God's men experienced sickness. Sickness is not always the result of sin. It can be, but not necessarily. Nor is a lingering sickness necessarily evidence of a lack of faith. Elisha was sick, and it was the sickness that was allowed to come upon him that brought him into the place of being ushered into eternity. I think we have to be careful not to place trips upon one another. I think we have to realize that our God is Jehovah Rapha, and He heals, and it's wonderful. But even as there is divine healing, there are also instances of divine sickness. The Lord does use sickness to accomplish His purposes. Elisha was a man who was sick. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face. Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said, take the bow and arrows. So he took the bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward towards the direction of Syria. So he opened it. Shoot! And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. Then Elisha said in verse 18, take the arrows! And he took them. And he said, smite them upon the ground. And he smote them thrice, and he stopped. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times, then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed them, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. This story, as we looked at a few weeks ago, is a classic example of the importance of fervency and the danger of lethargy. Shoot an arrow out. It symbolizes deliverance. It is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. Now, take the remaining arrows and beat them against the ground. And this king, Joash, just took the arrows and smote them 2 or 3 times. Oh! Man, you should have banged those babies 5 or 6 times. You should have been into it. The Bible says that we are to be fervent in spirit. Fervency is necessary to see victory in our lives spiritually. When you pray, the book of James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It is always a sad thing to see our prayer lives degenerate into lethargy, into sleepiness or slothfulness. Man, get into it. I don't mean to flex your spiritual muscles before people. That's not the purpose. But in your prayer life before the Lord, be fervent in spirit. Elijah the prophet, a man of prayer, put his head between his knees in that birthing position that we've talked about and prayed intensely, birthing the answer. And the rain clouds came. In our praise, we need to be fervent. In group prayer, what a precious thing it was, as Clint led us out, to hear fervency being released as sisters and brothers were saying amen. Amen means so be it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says, listen, if somebody gives an utterance in tongues and there's no interpretation, then how does the congregation say amen? He was making a case for the importance of tongues being interpreted in the assembly. But we also see in that example that Paul uses that the early church had a custom of saying amen. When somebody prayed, they said amen. They were establishing it in fervency. They were agreeing with it. When somebody prayed, it wasn't time just sort of to rest the eyes and kick back and daydream. But in the early church, the way that we understand it, there was a fervency in prayer, a fervency in spirit. Are you fervent in spirit? Amen. All right. I love it. Lord, help us in that. God is honored by it, to take the arrows and beat them. Fervent in study, fervent in service, fervent in praise, and fervent in prayer. We had a beautiful time Sunday. Really special what the Lord did. 11 folks came afterwards to pray to receive Jesus. And, you know, if you were there, you just saw the work of the Lord just calling people into salvation. In fact, so strong was the conviction that somebody came to the office on Monday, talked to Pastor Ab, and just said, you know, I should have came down Sunday. I didn't. And I can't sleep, and I got to come here and get saved. You know, we just sense the flow of the Holy Ghost, and we just sense the power of the Word, and we sense the atmosphere of Jesus. But there was something else happening that you may not have been aware of, and that was a brother, one of our elders, was up here in one of the closets, a little office up here, praying fervently. And he shared with me that in that prayer time, it was so precious to him because he found himself weeping and he said, I'm not the kind that cries frequently or easily. But I was just praying. You see, that kind of prayer moves the hand of God. Why are we experiencing such blessing? It's because there's a handful of people that are praying. Fervently. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, the book of James declares. One of the best advice that I ever heard from an experienced, seasoned preacher was when he said this. He said, when you're preparing your sermons, he says, put fire in your sermons or put your sermon in the fire. And I think that same word applies to prayer and to praise and to every other aspect of our walk, to witnessing or whatever. Put fire in it or put it in the fire. Oh, why didn't you beat those arrows? Why are you growing so lazy, Joash? You could have had total victory in your life, but instead, because you just sort of tapped it out three times, you're only going to experience a partial victory. Well, after that, verse 20 tells us that Elisha died and they buried him. This is great. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass as they were burying a man, in other words, to avoid these marauding Moabites, they spied a band of men coming, so they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Isn't They quickly cast the corpse into this sepulcher. And man, he came into contact with Elisha and popped up on his feet. Wow. You know what this tells us? It tells us a couple of things. First of all, we must die in order to live. We must die to self, to what we think is right, to what we think our need is, and truly take up the cross and die to self. We must die to self if we are going to experience life. Jesus said, "If any man come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." Gang, he did not say that to put a trip on you. He said that to liberate you. Die to self. Don't think about yourself. Don't live for yourself. The more I think about myself and live for myself, the more miserable I become. The more I die to self and take up the cross, the more I spring up to life. Also, if you are going to be effective in ministering to other people, even as Elisha was dead, and this fella touching the death of Elisha sprung to life, so too in ministry or in service, you got to die. You have to die to popularity. You will be misunderstood. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 said, "If I please men, I cannot be the servant of God." And so if you take a stand for Jesus Christ and do what you believe is right for the Lord and be fervent in the Lord, there are going to be those that will misunderstand. And that can be sometimes painful, but if you're going to minister, you've got to die in order that life might come forth. Jesus said, "Whoever lives for his own life will lose it. But if you give up your life, you'll find it." That's a real secret, is don't really live for yourself. Die to self. I have a hard time with this. I struggle on this point. Because when I sense that, oh, somebody may be unhappy with me or disappointed in me, my natural tendency is to want to defend myself, or to not want to make waves, or to not want to cause offense. But the apostle said we offend in all things. You have to live for the Lord, and you have to live your life in such a way that you're saying, "Father, I have finished the work which Thou hast given me and glorified Thy name. I'm doing what You're telling me to do to the best of my perception and ability, no matter what the cost." But if you do that, if you die to self and say, "I just need to be obedient no matter what the cost," man, life will spring forth. People will be touched. Lives will be changed. Be encouraged. The second consideration here is, what about you if you were to literally, physically die? Elisha was a man who, even after his death, was still influencing and still affecting people's lives. How about you? What if tonight was the night that the Lord took you home? Oh, that we might live our lives in such a way that the memory of our lives, the words that we spoke, the truths that we shared, the love that we showed, the example that we lived, that the memory of our lives might cause others to spring to life themselves. What if you died tonight? What if tonight was the night that you died? How would, praise God, right? Amen, that would be nice. But how would your memory be perceived? Would people spring to life and say, there was a man of God, there was a woman of God, there was a precious saint whose life I want to emulate in the Lord? Man. The love that she showed, or the truth that he shared, or the goodness that emanated from him. Oh, wow, that motivates me and moves me. Would those kinds of things be said? Perhaps tonight the Holy Spirit is pressing on some of our hearts to say, evaluate your life. What is the effect? Elisha, even after he died, he was still affecting people. I think that's marvelous. Well, in verse 22, Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Hazael, the king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Note, three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities. How many times did Joash beat the Syrian forces? Three times. How many times did he beat the arrows? Three times. And so there was a victory, but it was only a partial recovery. Part of the cities that the Syrians had taken were won back by Joash. But the Syrians were not defeated completely. Chapter 14, we're headed down south again to the kingdom of Judah. Amaziah was the king of Judah at this time. Verse 2 tells us he was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David, his father. David is the standard that all other kings were measured by. And this man, Amaziah, did that which was right, but not like David. In other words, he had the right motions, but he lacked the emotions. He did good things, but he didn't have a heart that was really inclined towards the Lord like David did. Jesus told the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, I know your good works, but I have something against you. You have left your first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent. And do thy first works again. I know what you're doing, the Lord says, but I also know your lack of feeling, that you no longer love me. Remember how it once was. Repent from where you're at now and do those first works again. What were you doing when you were most in love with the Lord? Maybe, praise the Lord, you're most in love with Him tonight than you've ever been in your life. That's great. But if you're not, what were you doing when you most were in love with the Lord? Do those things again. Witness again. Get up early in the morning again. Come to Bible study again. Pray again. Whatever it was that you were doing, do those first works again. Amaziah was a man who did the right things, but he didn't have a burning heart for the Lord. Well, it came to pass, verse 5, as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, that he slew his servants which had slain his father. Now his father was assassinated while he was in office, so Amaziah ripped on the servants that killed his father. But, verse 6, take note, the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which was written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. The Lord here is approving the fact that Amaziah killed the servants who killed his father, but didn't kill their children as was the normal custom. The custom of the day was to kill the entire family of those who offended you, lest those kids grow up and do you in, wipe out the whole family. But that was not right in the sight of God. God specifically said that the children are not to die for the sins of their fathers. Amaziah honored that. Going against the current of the culture, he went back to the commandment of the Word and said, I won't do it. Folks, I think it's important that we realize that this is the heart of God. That every man dies for his own sin. I fear there is an unhealthy movement in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And that is, well, the reason I'm all messed up is because my mom and dad were messed up. And I need inner healing. And I need to have therapy, or I need to have some kind of work within me because my mom and dad were having all these hang-ups and now that's why I'm so unhappy. Quite frankly, that is bunk. The heart of the Lord says every man will die for his own sins. And both the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel addressed this, saying, this proverb shall be heard no more in Israel. Our fathers ate sour grapes, therefore our teeth are set on edge. Twice the Lord raised up prophets to tell His people, quit blaming your parents. If you've got problems, you deal with it. But don't blame other people. A few weeks ago, I gave a teaching on inner healing, and if you're interested in that, I think it will be stimulating for you. Not that you'll necessarily agree with it all. But if you're interested in this move, I would encourage you to possibly pick up the tape, for there is validity in the healing of our souls, our minds, and emotions. No question about it. But I believe it is also odious in the nostrils of our Lord and grievous in His sight when people blame their own depressions or problems on somebody else, particularly their parents. By the way, Dave Hunt, who wrote a number of books recently on current movements and cults, has a new book out. I was talking to Rick Boya this morning up at Trail Fellowship, and we were going through this discussion. And the book is an excellent one that he's recommending to his folks, and I think it's worth looking at. It deals with a lot of these new Christian concepts that are unbiblically, really, and unscripturally coming out. And one of those is this blame your parents and I need to be healed because somebody else offended me. And he deals with it, I think, intelligently, and I think he deals with it in a way that I think you'll find interesting. So if that is a particular concern of yours, you might want to pick up that book. Do we have that in the bookstore yet? Do you know? We do have it. Do you recall the title of it, Ab, off the top? Seduction of the Church. How the church is being, of Christianity, how the church is being seduced by a lot of these funny teachings. So, the Lord here says, don't put the kids to death. Amaziah didn't put the kids to death, and the Lord was pleased with that. Now, Amaziah went and slew Edom, verse 7, the Edomites. He wiped them out. Then Amaziah sent a message up to the king of Israel, to Jehoash. Let us look one another in the face. And again, that's not to get acquainted. That's to have it out. He was upset. As we explained on Sunday, there was a difficulty that concerned some men from Israel that he had hired previously. And Amaziah said, man, let's go at it. Well, Jehoash, the king of Israel, said in verse 10, you have smitten Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory of this, your victory, and stay at home.
For why shouldest thou meddle to thy hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? But Amaziah would not hear. Hey, you had a victory. Great. Enjoy it. You wiped out the Edomites. Hooray. Enjoy your victory, but don't start looking for battles that you're not being called to. Because if you do, I'm going to tromp on you. That's what he said in verse 9. Just like a thistle was tromped on by a wild animal, I'm going to tromp on you. So stay home. How dangerous it is when we begin to meddle, begin to take on battles that we're not called to. We begin to go places we shouldn't be because we think we're stronger than we are. We go to the parties. We go to the places that we know that there'll be temptations. And we think, well, I'm strong. I had victory last week. I wiped out the Edomites. I can handle myself. God is with me. Hey, stay at home. Enjoy your victory. But if you walk in there feeling like, man, you're invincible, good luck. Pride goeth before destruction. Stay home. Amaziah would not hear. So they went at it. Verse 12 tells us, and Judah was put to the worse before Israel. Every man fled to their tents. Wiped out. And then Jehoash went all the way to Jerusalem. The people were running. They were fleeing. And then he broke down the wall of Jerusalem. Verse 13. Then he went into the temple in verse 14 and he took out all the gold and the silver that were found in the house of the Lord. And then finally he carried away hostages. Again to remind you, four results of overconfidence, of meddling. Disgrace the nation. Verse 12, the entire nation was wiped out because of one man's presumption. Secondly, it decreased their defenses. That's the problem with sin. Your defenses to sin are broken. You start giving in. And the problem with a little sin is it doesn't stay little. It snowballs. Don't meddle. Don't mess with it. Disgrace the nation. Decreased their defenses. It diminished their worship, verse 14. They lost the riches out of the temple. The gold and silver was taken away. And you'll always know when you're in a context of defeat because your worship is diminished. The riches of it are gone. It lacks its vitality, its fervency, its richness. They lost it. And finally, it destroyed their freedom. They were taken away hostage. Tragic results of meddling, going where we shouldn't, doing what we shouldn't. Disgrace, defeat, diminishing of worship, destroying freedom. Well, the rest of the Acts, verse 15 of Joash, which he did, are written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Verse 17 says, Amaziah, the son of Joash, lived after the death of the king of Israel for 15 years. 19 tells us that they made a conspiracy against him. He fled to Lachish, but they sent after him and slew him, and they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers. Now, after Amaziah got wiped out because he took on a battle he had no business being in, his popularity in his nation plummeted. The people of Judah, having been defeated by their northern neighbors, said, man, we don't want this guy. In those days, you didn't vote him out. You simply did him in. Royalty was risky. In fact, throughout history, royalty is being quite risky. I came across an article about Mary, Queen of Scots, and when she was executed, you recall how she was beheaded in the Tower of London. The battle axe that was used to behead her was dull. It took 17 whacks to sever her head from her body. Now, because of that gruesome experience, from that point on, whenever a person was going to be beheaded, they always paid their executioner a tip before they were beheaded. And that ensured that the battle axe would be sharp and the job would be done in one blow. So you paid your executioner, gave him some money, and that guaranteed that the severance would be quick. Now, if it wasn't, I'm not sure what you would do about it. I don't know how you would collect or couldn't sue or anything, but... These kings, when the folks didn't like them, they did do them in. There was a conspiracy. They killed them. They slew them. And we're going back north again. Back up to Israel, verse 23. During this time, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, began to reign, and he reigned 41 years. Now, this is not Jeroboam of previous record. This is son of Jeroboam, or Jeroboam the sequel. Jeroboam 2. And he also did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Man, these guys, one after another. During Jeroboam 2's reign, the Lord raised up some powerful prophets: Jonah, Hosea, Joel, and Micah. When we get to those books, we'll refer back to this passage. This is when these boys were on the scene, prophesying and preaching. But these fellows didn't heed the word that was going forth. And yet, his reign was 41 years, verse 25 tells us. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah. Jonah, that's the same one who was in the great fish. The Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was bitter. And the Lord said that he would not blot out the name of Israel from under the heavens, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. So Jeroboam was victorious. His acts, verse 28, and all that he did, his might and how he warred and how he recovered Damascus, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, and Zechariah his son reigned in his stead. This is interesting to me. Jeroboam was a wicked king, and yet the Lord used him powerfully. He had a long reign, 41 years. He was prosperous. And yet, he did not love the Lord. Oftentimes, we get confused on this issue. We see somebody who's powerful, who's prospering, who seems to get all the breaks at work, or all the good situations at school, and just seems to be doing so well, but they don't love God. And you say, man, I love the Lord, and it's one trial after another for me. How come? Why is it that the evil people seem to do so well, and I'm struggling so much? Ever had that question? Asaph did. In Psalm 73, Asaph said, truly God is good, but as for me, my feet had well nigh slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble like we. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They blaspheme God and yet prosper in their ways. When I thought upon these things, it was too painful for me. He's struggling. I know God is good, but it doesn't make sense why the bad guys do so well. And he goes, it's just too painful for me. I don't want to think about it. Do you ever get to the place where you're just so baffled, you go, I don't want to deal with it. Let's try and block it out. That's what he said. It was too painful. I don't want to even deal with this issue of the prosperity of the wicked. But then in the middle of Psalm 73, it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Thou didst set us them in slippery places. Their feet are well nigh slipped, and I am held by thy right hand and afterwards received into glory. Man, I love that. He was confused and baffled until he came into the house of God. And there suddenly his perspective was restored. How often does that happen to us? You're baffled, you're beaten down, you're confused, and you plop in a chair someplace and you hear the Word of God being opened and you go, "Of course, I see it. Yeah. Man, I can't tell you how many times that's happened to me. Just discouraged or just not doing well and struggling, and then I plop into the pew of some church and the brother up there somehow preached a sermon right at me. And I go, "That's right. That's correct." That's why I love being in the house of the Lord. My perspective is always clarified again. "Oh, I get it," he said. "The wicked are prospering now, but man, are they in for a real fall. Let them have their few years here now, because they're going to miss out on the glorious kingdom of eternity. Let the Jeroboams have their prosperity and success now. Ours is coming." Who here tonight would say, "I would rather have mine now. I'd rather have 20 years of prosperity now and go to hell"? I don't think any of us would say that. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So Jeroboam was prosperous, but he was not a godly man. We will not see him in heaven, I don't think. Chapter 15. In the south, once again, the kingdom of Judah, a great king emerges named Azariah, better known as Uzziah, as your margin says. Verse 2, he was 16 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. When we get to the book of Chronicles and study his character, he was a fabulous king. And his fame was spread abroad throughout the entire region, even down into Egypt. He was a capable administrator, a valiant warrior. He was an inventor. He was a powerful, prominent man. And he was a lover of God. But, verse 5, the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. Well, wait a minute. What's going on here? Here's a guy that loves the Lord, and he's smitten with leprosy. Well, what happened was this. Uzziah, who had such a beautiful ministry, made a tragic, fatal error. He went in to the temple and offered sacrifices. The priests warned him, saying, "Don't do it. You're a king, you're not a priest." But he felt as though he could do that, and he felt that God would bless that, and so he overstepped his parameters. And he offered sacrifice, and he found out that God is not a respecter of persons. He was not a priest. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not of the Aaronic descent, and consequently he was smitten with leprosy. The seriousness of this is found in light of Zechariah. For in chapter 6, I'll read it to you, concerning a messianic prophecy. The prophecy came forth, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch," that's Jesus. "He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon the throne. He shall be a priest upon the throne." There is only one who is qualified to be both king and priest. Who is that? Jesus Christ. As a king, he rules over us. As a priest, he intercedes for us. And by Uzziah moving into the priesthood, he was potentially polluting a picture of Jesus Christ. And that's the problem. The Lord said, "I can't have that. Only one is worthy to be both king and priest. That's my son. So, Uzziah, you'll be a leper." and he was a leper until the day that he died. Verse 8 tells us, back in the north again, we're back up north, Zechariah, who was Jeroboam the second's son, reigned over Israel 6 months, and he did that which was evil. So Shalom, verse 10, conspired against him and smote him before the people and reigned in his stead. Thus, verse 12 tells us, the word of the Lord which he spoke unto Jehu, saying, thy son shall sit upon the throne of Israel until the fourth generation. So it came to pass. Now, students, you that keep track of such things, there were 8 dynasties in the northern kingdom. Now, I'm not talking about dynasty, 8 family reigns in the northern kingdom. How many were in the southern kingdom? How many dynasties? How many different families reigned in the southern kingdom? What? Anybody venture a guess? One. Which family was that? David's family went all the way down, of course, leading to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But in the north, 8 different families came into power through assassinations, intrigue, power plays, and so forth. Now, the dynasty of Jehu. Jehu was a guy who we saw last week wiped out Baal worship in Israel. The Lord said, because you've done that, you will continue on the throne, your family, for 4 generations. Even though Jehu was a sinner himself because of the good deed that he did, 4 generations were allowed, and this is fulfilled perfectly right here, verse 12. This was the 4th descendant of Jehu. And when he was killed, then that changed the dynasty. Shalom came into power, a new dynasty, verse 13. And he reigned a full month. A big reign. 30 days. Well, then Menahem, verse 14, was ticked off at him and killed him, and he reigned in his stead. Verse 16, Menahem was a real nice guy. He smote Tipsah and all that were therein, and all the coasts from Tirzah, because they were not open to him. They didn't submit to him. Therefore he smote it, and all the women therein with children he ripped up. He was a cold, cruel, callous king who went around ripping up pregnant ladies. And yet he reigned for 10 years, verse 17 says. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 19, Tiglath-Pileser III, that's an important name, also called Pul, P-U-L, the king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom. So Menahem exacted money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, each man 50 shekels, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not in the land. This cold, callous king, in order to secure his position, realized that Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul, was coming down in his direction in order to buy him off. He paid him much silver, raised taxes, paid silver as actually extortion money to buy time. But we'll read about Tiglath-Pileser here probably next week. After reigning 10 years, Menahem slept with his fathers, verse 22 tells us, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Pekahiah reigned 2 years. Verse 24 says, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria, and he killed him and reigned in his room. So these guys are getting popped off right and left. There's chaos and confusion, intrigue and assassination. It's a bloodbath up in Israel. Now Pekah, verse 27 tells us, reigned 22 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the days of Pekah, verse 29, Tiglath-Pileser, the fellow who was previously bought off, he came down against the northern part of Israel, and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, which was a northern tribe, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Now we're getting to a real important place in the history of Israel. This is the first of two deportations. The 10 northern tribes are about to be carried off into oblivion. Tiglath-Pileser, the powerful ruler of Assyria, comes down and begins to carry the people back to Assyria. Why? Well, for the purpose of assimilating them into the Assyrian culture, taking away their national identity, having them intermarry with the Assyrians and absorbed into the Assyrian culture, and thus they would no longer be an enemy or a threat.